Lord, you told us in your word that if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, and turn from their wicked ways and seek your face, then you would hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. And our land needs some healing big time, Lord, and we would ask you to help us to believe your promises about prayer and to jack it up a couple notches, Lord, in our own personal lives, that we would be people who don't just talk about prayer or mention it as some kind of a token virtue that we have that we're supposed to pray, but let us really pray and believe you for answers to our prayers, particularly for our world, our nation, and our state of Hawaii, Lord. Bless us now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. As Jake mentioned, we're in the middle of a national day of prayer. It's also an international day of prayer. They're expecting anywhere from 100 million to 200 million Christians worldwide joining us, which is pretty good. There's only about 750 million born-again Christians in the whole world, so we got a big chunk praying today for our world and for our individual communities and so forth. Then in Hawaii, we've got this movement. It was actually started by a high school kid over in at Castle High School a few years ago, named, actually I forget his name, his last name is Chinen, he's Cal Chinen's son. But they had such a remarkable answer to prayers at Castle High School, it just started to grow from there. And his dad, who's a pastor at Moanalua Gardens Missionary Church, just kind of took it on, and God gave Cal kind of favor with the rest of the leaders in the body of Christ on Oahu, and so he's kind of leading the charge. And I went to a banquet with Cliff and Joe and a few others a few months ago, and every spiritual father and mother that I know on Oahu and the outer islands was there. And I've been living here for 27 years, and I've never seen so much real good, solid unity in the body of Christ all across denominational boards, from chandelier-swinging Pentecostals over to crunchy Presbyterians to the Calvary Chapel people, who, of course, are perfectly balanced in the middle. Say that in all humility, of course. But just some real good unity among us, putting Jesus Christ and Him crucified first, and really praying for our world. And we need some real answers to prayer. So Epulikako has been, we've had a 30-second little clip on the television, if you've seen it. If not, we're going to show it right now. You got to watch really close for Pastor Bill. He got about 3/4 of a second in there. You got to watch it because he's in there kind of quick. So let's look at our clip.
We have come together for this important message for all of Hawaii.
Today we face many overwhelming challenges.
Hopelessness.
The economy.
Family.
We have come together
to call all Hawaii to pray.
To the God who answers prayer.
It is called Epulikako.
Sunday, May 31st.
Join churches and prayer groups all across Hawaii.
To experience God's peace and aloha.
Epulikako.
Visit epulikako.com or call 839-4002.
Amen. Andy Warhol once said, everybody gets 15 minutes of fame. Pastor Bill got about 3/4 of a second there. So hallelujah, because he's such a humble guy. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to talk about Epulikako and give you a teaching on prayer. But I just want to draw your attention. In your bulletin, you have some notes there. And on one side is this morning's message, which is Why Pray, Part 1. Tonight is Part 2. And then on the back, I got a little, my obsessive compulsive personality kind of took over and I went wild on this. But I give you 60 points on prayer. And so we'll be going through these one by one, and we'll let you out at about midnight tonight. But we'll be full of the word by the time we quit. Amen? I didn't get many amens out of that one, I tell you. But anyway. So no, that's no extra charge. That's just for you to look at on your own. We'll be going into these 3 points in just a couple of minutes. But what we wanted to do, we're going to have a little bit of a different sermon today. And I'm going to be teaching and kind of splicing my teaching with some prayer in certain categories. For instance, prayer and praying big macro prayers. Like when you say, well, you should pray about your life, where you go, gosh, there's a lot involved in my life. Or we should pray for our nation, oh my gosh, or the state of Hawaii. Where do you start? And some people never start because they don't know where to start. And what I did in my personal life a few years ago, I was traveling around and preaching and doing all kinds of stuff, and I had to look at myself in the mirror and realize I got a crummy prayer life. It was easier for me to spend 6 hours studying for a Bible study than it would be to spend 6 minutes in prayer, and part of that's because of my ADD personality and so forth. But God began to get a hold of me, and he showed me a verse in Proverbs chapter 3 that says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. So I figured, what ways do I have? And I said, well, I'm a Christian, so I should pray about holiness and humility and wholeness and hunger for God and prayer and Bible study and loving people and loving God and worship and all that. And then I'm also a social being. I interact with other people, so I pray about my kindness that I might show to people, or maybe if I get convicted because I shine somebody on, or I'm not looking them in the eye when they're talking to me, or I don't return a phone call, or I don't return an email, or I come across as cocky or arrogant to people that don't know the Lord, and I pray about that. That's my social interaction. I'm also a physical being, so I pray about my nutrition and my exercise habits and my weight and my sleep habits and things to do with my body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I'm also a family man. I have a wife, and I have two boys, and I got three grandkids now, so I'm a family man. I have to pray into those roles. I call it role praying, not role playing, but role praying. And then there's my ministry, so I pray about preaching, and I write books and articles and things like that, so that's, I pray about that. And then I pray about my personal evangelism. I've been chasing a guy down on Hotel Street for about the last 3 months. I run into him down there, and he's this close to getting saved. I was just with him the other night. Man, I'm just looking forward to him getting saved, but we got to pray for God's convicting power to come upon the guy. He went from being a total atheist, and now he believes in the cross and the resurrection, but he's not quite decided to give his life to Christ. And I said the other night, what is holding you back? And he didn't know, but I said, okay, well, darkness has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, so we keep praying for the light to come in. And then there's the area of leadership. I'm a leader, and I'm an elder in this church. I lead a group called Youth with a Mission. That's part of my leadership responsibilities. Then I have my missions involvement, and I pray about that, and I pray about nations of the world and so forth. And next week I go to a missions conference at a Calvary Chapel in Southern California to speak. And then there's my financial life, and I'm a financial manager of all the money that comes into my world. And so I have a lot of roles that I pray, but it helps me to break it up into bite-sized chunks, and then I memorize the chunks, and then it helps keep me praying, in all your ways acknowledge him. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so I pray in that way as well. And then I also pray for my nation. And then so we can break down our nation into different areas. And a couple of those areas we're going to be praying about today. The first one is going to be the area of youth, and the second one is going to be in the area of education. And we'll talk a little bit more about these. But we have a book in our bookstore, just to introduce Stephanie when she comes up. But we have a book called The Last Christian Generation, Josh McDowell. Now, if you don't know who Josh McDowell is, back when I was in my 20s, Josh McDowell was the man. He's spoken to more young people probably than anybody in history in person. He's been to hundreds of campuses around the world, wrote a best-selling book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, giving evidence for the resurrection of Christ. He also wrote a best-selling little pop book that sold 14 million copies called More Than a Carpenter. And so Josh is an authority in the area of youth, especially in the Western world. And Josh wrote this book, kind of a depressing title, The Last Christian Generation. The crisis is real and the responsibility is ours. And this is what he says on the first chapter. Quote, I realize the title of this book may be shocking, but the decision to call this The Last Christian Generation was not made lightly, nor was it done for sensationalism. I sincerely believe that unless something is done now to change the spiritual state of our young people, you will become the last Christian generation. So pretty depressing, but it kind of wakes us up that we've got a job to do. And one of those jobs, as it was in our song that we just sang, I'm going to be a history maker in this land. And one of the phrases says, and when people pray, God begins to move. Let me give you a little bit more. If you're not depressed yet, let me give you a little bit more things to minister to your depression. A survey that was just recently done by the Gallup organization as well as the Barna organization, who are people who take surveys, they concluded that among baby boomers like myself, I was born, as some of you were, between when the Beatles landed at JFK Airport in 1964 and then revert about 20 years to 1944 when the Allies landed at Normandy. In that 20-year period, there were about 80 million of us born. We're called baby boomers because we boomed after World War II. And in our generation, which experienced the Jesus movement, the charismatic movement, and a kind of a semi-revival in the 70s, we have now about 35% of us would say on a survey, we are Bible-based Christians. Now, if you take that down to the next generation, which would be those born between when the Beatles landed at JFK in 1964 and the Reagan years in 1980, that's what we call the Gen Xers, Generation X. And Generation X, right up, come up on the following behind the baby boomers. Your generation, if you were to sign those little surveys, it would be 16% of your generation considers yourself to be Bible-based Christians. Those of you who are teenagers and in your early 20s, this is where it really gets bad, but those of you now who are 13, 14, 15 years of age, by the time you are in your young adulthood, when you're 28 years old or something, you will have about 4% of your generation will be Bible-based Christian. Things are sliding at an alarming rate. I travel a lot. I just got invited to speak at the largest church on Oahu to their young adults group, and their young adults group is manini compared with the size of the church. And I think if you go around to any church, you see that that's the case. And so we really need a move of God among our youth. So I'm going to ask Stephanie to come up and lead us in prayer.
Dear Jesus, we just come to you right now and just pray for our youth, Lord. And they're so blinded by the world, Lord, and sucked in by the things of the world. And they have information at their hands, Lord, with their PSPs and iPhones with the internet, Lord. And I just pray that you'll just be with them and help them have the fear of you, Lord, just through their purity and through their daily lives at school, Lord. I just pray that you'll just help them see you, Lord, and that you'll just help them, Lord, just to know you truly and to feel you, Lord, and to know that you are real. And I just pray that they'll just know that you're there and that you love them, Lord. Your love is more than they need, than in relationships or anything like that, Lord. So, Lord, I just pray for this youth, this generation, Lord, that you'll just rise up children, some youth, just to go out as missionaries and even into their own schools, Lord, because God's been kicked out. I just pray that you'll just send them into there, Lord, and just to be lights to their peers and have Bible studies at lunchtime or off periods. I just pray that there'll be a revival in the schools, Lord. And we just lift our youth up to you, Lord. We love them so much. And we just pray that they'll see you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Closely related to youth is the area of education. There was a guy by the name of John Dewey back in the 30s, and he's became known as the father of modern secular education. And he had an idea, and it was, let's get God out of the schools. We don't need God in the schools. God is for church. So let the Christians go into their little ghetto, let them have Bible studies and prayer meetings and run around in circles and tell each other how much they love each other, but let the rest of us run the world. And one of the ways we run the world is by educating the world the way we want to run them. And so John Dewey started it and basically said this. He said, well, the churches have the kids for 1 hour a week and maybe 2 hours if they happen to be in a youth group. We get them for 6 hours a day. So let's educate these kids in the way of secular humanism, and let's kind of squeeze God out. Within a generation, we'll take over. And he did a pretty good job of it. And so now God is not in the schools. In 1776, when our nation was started, 26% of all classroom education was religious or moral in nature, and the religion and the morality was based upon the Bible. And now it is zero. As a matter of fact, if you start speaking up and say, well, what about the Bible? You get sent right to the principal's office in a high school, and you'll get jacked up in a university as well, if not ridiculed in front of the class. Another problem with education is, and the Baptists just did a ruthlessly honest study on their youth, that, and Chuck Colson brought this out, as well as Ron Luce and Josh McDowell and some other leaders, that if a typical kid graduates from high school, even if he's in a really on fire youth group that's studying the Bible and doing short-term missions and all kinds of cool stuff, By the time he or she finishes the first semester of their college education, they will have lost their faith. They come back home at Christmas. The parents said, "What happened to the daughter or the son that I sent off to college?" Well, if they didn't run into the party animals, they ran into the cultists. If they didn't run into the cultists or the party animals, they ran into a biology or a paleontology professor that actively tried to destroy their faith, if not any of the other influences from some of their friends that are there. And Christianity all of a sudden becomes irrelevant. And the conclusion that they came to, it's not that they did or didn't study the Bible. The issue has to do with, did the Bible relate to their lives? I was just talking to, I think it was Stephanie at the break time, and she said she was talking to a kid who was cussing up a storm, and some people said, "Hey, you're not supposed to cuss, you're a Christian." She said, "Oh, well, that's for church. I don't cuss when I'm in church." See, that's what we call a secular sacred dichotomy, that somehow Jesus is not the Lord of every area of our life. But according to the Bible, when it says Jesus is Lord, he's either Lord of all or he ain't Lord at all. And so we need to equip our sons and daughters with a biblical Christian worldview, so when the paleontology professor gives an evolutionary worldview, at least the kid will be equipped not to just say, "Well, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it, and even if it says that Jonah swallowed the whale, I'd believe that, hallelujah," and other types of brainless responses that we sometimes give to the world. The Bible tells us to be ready always with an answer to everyone who asks us of the reason or the hope that lies within us, and we got to give our kids reasons for faith, and this is why we need to educate them in the Word of the Lord. Now, we're going to have Ed come out right now, and he's going to pray for homeschools, Christian schools, as well as public schools, that God would once again get into those areas with the gospel.
Father, your word says that we are to train up a child in the way they should go. And Lord, that training concerns the word of God. Your word also says there's no foundation that can be laid but Christ. And Father, we ask that you would forgive us for getting away from that. In public education, Lord, we understand that it was developed to propagate your word and Christian living. And Lord, that's so far away from the truth that's going on now in the secular schools. So we pray, God, that you would just cause a revival in that area, that you would place conviction upon the hearts of Christian teachers that are out there in the public realm. Lord, that they, with your power and according to your grace, that they would share with the kids, not only in word, but in deed, and in being an example in that. Lord, we also know that not all Christian schools are perfect and that they too have strayed from your word. So we pray for the Christian schools, especially those here in the islands, Lord, that we would get back to teaching your word and teaching the kids how to stand on your word and how to live by your word and to abide in your word. Lastly, Lord, we pray for the homeschooling movement and how that's grown, and we pray for the parents that are involved in that area, God, that they too would just go back to teaching the Bible to their kids. Lord, that we would not be trapped by merely trying to further their academic success, but Lord, that we would succeed in furthering your kingdom in the next generation. Father, we pray for parents, Lord, that they would have the conviction of seeing that their kids be rooted in your word, and we pray that they would join in partnership with the schools that they have their children in. Lord, that they would be praying for the schools and the teachers, the administrators. Father, you need to do your work there, God. We see how the enemy has come in so many years ago into an establishment that was meant to preach your word. Lord, redeem that area again. Restore it for the kingdom of God, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, let's get into our text for this morning, which is 1 Timothy chapter 1. So you can turn in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, you can look up at the side screens, and we'll be talking about that. Now, I want to take this opportunity while you're turning there to do a little book review. I've got a book on the table. I had well over 100 of them earlier. A bunch of them went, but we still have about 30 or 40 left. It's called The Battle for Truth. Now, they're not for sale. I got a killer deal on them, so I'm passing the deal on to you. So it's whatever you want to give. If you don't have any money, take it for free. If you have a donation, you can give. If you've got a couple thousand bucks toward my ministry, that would be great. Gratefully accepted. Just kidding. I'm not getting any of the money out of it. All the proceeds go into world missions and getting the gospel out. But this is called The Battle for Truth, Defending the Christian Worldview in the Marketplace of Ideas. Someone has said, ideas have consequences. Edmund Burke, a great American leader, once said, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men and women to do nothing. And so what this book is about is to help equip us so we can equip our younger people, especially in the educational arena, on how to apply biblical truth to every area of life and not to allow the prince of darkness to push us over into some ghetto just to run around in circles patting one another on the back saying, ain't we grand? But being able to get the gospel as the salt of the earth as well as the light of the world into every arena. Now, as we go through our prayers today and tonight, we're looking at the educational area, the business area, the government area, the family area, the church area, arts, entertainment, and sports, as well as the media area. These are all things that shape the thinking and the education that we have. If you don't believe me, when an event happens, especially when it has to do with the nation of Israel, or an event happens when it has to do with some type of morality, watch Fox News and then watch CNN. I'm not going to give you my opinion on which one I think is right, but watch how they report the same event in two different ways. And that molds our minds, and that helps the way we think. And so the nation is being discipled by whatever comes into their mind. Now, Jesus told us to go and make disciples of all the nations. How? By teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And so we don't believe we're supposed to be in a ghetto over in a corner somewhere, but that we're supposed to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world of society. And I'll get into the word, I'm in that in a minute. But what this book is all about, it's taking the biblical Christian worldview and applying it to the following areas. Theology, philosophy. Theology is the study of God. Philosophy is the study of wisdom. Ethics is the study of what is right or wrong. Biology is the study of the origins of life and science and so forth. Psychology, the psychology of the brain and why people act the way they do. Well, how does original sin fit into that? What's the biblical worldview as opposed to, well, we're all just good people. I just got back from Germany and was able to hang out a little bit at Dachau, and I can tell you there is a difference in the biblical worldview that you have if you either have one or you don't. Hitler had a worldview, and 35 million people died because of the madness of one man's worldview. And so, consequently, we need to be able to hold a biblical Christian worldview. And there were Christian pastors who stood behind Hitler and didn't stand up to him in Germany at the time. Now, praise God, there was people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and others who didn't stand behind him. But what we do has consequences on how our world's going to be. Then, of course, we have sociology, how we relate to one another, law, politics, economics, and history. And it goes into four possible worldviews. Number one, the secular humanist worldview, the Marxist-Leninist worldview, socialism. Number three, the cosmic humanist worldview, or the New Age worldview. And number four, the biblical Christian worldview. Now, it's a heavy read, and so most kids won't read this, but it's our responsibility as parents and as leaders to read something like this and regurgitate it and put it into the minds of the kids so they can understand. And they're out there in the back for a donation of whatever you want to give. Now let's look up to our side screens, and we're starting out with 1 Timothy. Now this is a big text for a little preacher, but I just want to give you a context around the main point we're going to be making this today, is that we need to pray. But it's in the context of salvation, and it's in the context of spiritual warfare, and it's in the context of prayer. Paul was writing to young Timothy, who was the pastor of a church in a place called Ephesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So Paul is in humility declaring, I was a pretty bad person. I used to persecute Christians. I used to chase Christians down. The scripture says he breathed out threatening and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So I think you'd all agree, pretty bad guy. And so he says, but for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. So if you're here today and you think you're just too bad to come to Christ, God could never accept you, here's a guy that says he was the worst of sinners, and that's an example for you that you can follow as well. And then Paul just loses it for a couple seconds and breaks out into worship and says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Then he turns to Tim and he says, "Tim, my son, I give you this instruction." Now, the word instruction is weak in the NIV translation here. It should be command. "I give you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may," now he introduces warfare, "that you may," following them you may, there we go, "fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience." So all of a sudden he goes from salvation to fighting. And then the metaphor of fighting comes in. And some of your translations will say, "waging a good warfare." Now, I want to give a little disclaimer here, and I'm not apologizing. I'm just saying the biblical worldview allows for an actual, literal enemy that is invisible, who is out to destroy your souls. Speaking of youth, you look back in the book of Exodus and Pharaoh wanted to destroy all the babies so he could get rid of Moses. You look at the time of Jesus, that Herod wanted to destroy all the babies. You look now at the whole abortion issue and other pro-life issues, and Satan comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy, but Jesus came to give us life and to give it more abundantly. The biblical worldview is we're involved in a warfare. And you might say, "Well, Danny, I didn't sign up for a warfare. Somebody said Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and I wanted to have a loving relationship." Well, you do have a loving relationship with God, but you've got an enemy that doesn't want you to have a loving relationship with God. And if I sound like some backwoods preacher from the bayou, I'm sorry about that, but if you're not saved here this morning, it's because the devil doesn't want you to be saved. And he doesn't want you to walk in the truth and the light and the life and the liberty that Christ died to give you and that God wanted for your life. And so it's a fight, it's a warfare. "Holding on to faith and to a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have handed over to Satan." Now we got the devil in here again. "To be taught not to blaspheme." Now we turn to our main text. "I urge then or therefore, first of all," now this doesn't mean that every time you come to church, you got to pray for the leaders first. It just means of top priority, prayer is to be at the top of your list. What kind of prayer? "First of all, that requests," that would be your individual request to God, "prayers," that's a generic word for prayer, "intercession," which means to stand in the gap and pray for others, a very unselfish form of prayer, "and thanksgiving be made for everyone." Now we're talking about this macro prayer. We're to pray for everyone. Then he breaks it down. "To kings," that's secular leaders or rulers, from a Barack Obama to a Kim Jong-il or whoever you want to pray for kings and all those in authority, "that we may live." Now, why do we pray for those in authority, and who is in authority? Anyone that's in a position of influence is in authority. You have come today because you're submitting to our authority in the church. I don't think anybody came here because somebody had a gun to your head that said you got to go to church today. You've come and you've willingly submitting yourself, and because you're not walking out on me this morning, you're submitting yourself to my authority. Now, my authority is nothing without the authority of the Word of God. So I share the Word of God. One of the reasons this church is big on the Bible is because it's the Bible that gives us our authority. I was just in Bavaria last week and it was in a Catholic village. And I was having a discussion with a guy, and we said, "Oh, well, the difference between Catholics and Protestants is Catholics consider the church and the Pope to be the final authority. Protestants consider the Bible to be the final authority." But out in the world, people are influenced by people in authority. Sometimes it's by dictatorial governments who control people. You might have Hitler, Stalin, Mao, whatever. Then other people are influenced by the arts, for instance. How many of our kids are influenced by what Britney Spears or Jessica Simpson or somebody else does? By the way, speaking of the arts, the latest American Idol winner is a born-again Christian and a worship leader, and you can find him on YouTube leading us in the same song we just sang a couple of minutes ago. He's the God of the city. But anyway, we're to pray for those that are in authority, whether they are in the educational realm, arts, entertainment, media, business, government, church, family, etc. Why? So that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So as we pray for leaders, Governor Lingle, Lieutenant Governor Duke Ayona, we pray for our leaders, it's so that we can all, Christians and non-Christians alike, live in a peaceful atmosphere. Why? Because this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all, there's that big prayer again, all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So here you've got this God who wants everybody to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, is everybody saved and coming to a knowledge of the truth? No. Therefore, we need to pray for God's will to be done. I'm going to use this term in a minute, but I was just in Germany and I was doing a little bit of research into World War II. The French had something that they called la résistance. The French resisted Hitler, and there were guys running all around France doing subterfuge to the Nazi regime and doing what they could to do resistance against the Nazis. We need to be a resistance against the course of this world, against the prince of the power of the air, the river that is now flowing towards unbelief and darkness and so forth, and we need to stand up and do something about it. But the first thing we need to do is pray. Why should we pray? Because this is good and pleases God our Savior. Why? Because He wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Why? Because there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all men. There's that word all again. The testimony given in the proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. Then it's almost like He's saying, read my lips. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. This stuff is true. This is eternal life. People can live forever. This is something to get excited about. It's something to get upset about if it's not happening. When we see darkness, we should be like the Apostle Paul and get upset about it, not to go out and do some kind of a protest or go shoot anybody that's not serving Jesus, but to get on our knees and pray that God would do the warfare to help people come to Christ. I want men everywhere, this is a generic term, women are included, everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. Look at this phrase, without anger or disputing. Now that last little phrase I want to camp on for just a second. Why does it say it begins with salvation, talks about warfare and the devil, urges us to prayer, then comes back to salvation, and then ends in prayer? And then he says, but pray without anger and disputing. Now this is just something, no extra charge for this one, you can take it home if you'd like, and that is maybe one of the reasons that you do not get a lot of your prayers answered is because you may have anger and dissension in your hearts. You ever think about that verse? We can all quote it, right? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then at the end of the Lord's Prayer, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. Now, you can dance around that all you want, but I want to tell you that Jesus meant what He said and said what He meant. Forgiveness and mending broken relationships is very, very important in the kingdom of God. And I run into people in my travels all the time that are angry and disputing with other Christians. And I say, well, you're supposed to love that guy. Well, I love him with the love of the Lord, but I just don't like him. Well, where's that at? Well, that could be a hindrance to prayer, and Jesus specifically said that it was. So getting back to our text, we're looking at this situation that has to do with jacking up our prayer life. Now, what I'd like to do for the next couple of hours before lunch is to look at 3 points before we quit, and that is why pray. That's the title of our message today, why pray. But I really want to encourage you to try to take this on. A great American pastor back in the 1700s, Jonathan Edwards, once said, I wage war for the taming of my faults. We're involved in a spiritual warfare. And any soldier, we have a lot of military people here today, and they will tell you, military people need discipline, and they need to study, and they need to know their weapons, and their armor, and their enemy, and they have to have intelligence in order. It's serious business being involved in warfare. People lose their lives. There are casualties. So we're responsible to do what we can in this area of spiritual warfare as well. And so we need to be able as much as possible to learn how to pray. But it is really tough. Just last week I had a situation happen. I just got back. I was all jet lagged. And I was supposed to speak at a church on the Windward side, Calvary Chapel, Windward. I was filling in for Pastor Tim Newman, who was gone. And I got a hold of the secretary on Friday. She said, "Danny, keep in mind, two services, 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock. I said, "Okay, 8 o'clock, 10 o'clock. I got it straight. And for some reason, I popped up at 3 in the morning because I was jet lagged, went back to sleep about 4, 4:30, and then woke up 6:30, got plenty of time. But somehow, my mind wasn't registering. And I got up, made myself a cup of tea. I just got my little lava on, and I just kind of sit down and, you know, drinking my tea and so forth. But I didn't pray. Because I had to study the word, because I had to give a message, you know, and I got to make sure I'm biblical, and you know, and so I was sitting down and with a cup of tea, and so I decided to pray at about 7:45, which I thought was 7:45. And so I went to pray, and the Holy Spirit said, "Danny, it's 7:45. The service is at 8 o'clock, and I'm in Waipahu, and I got to be in Kaneohe in 15 minutes." I said, "Ah!" I stopped praying, ran upstairs. I went by like a jackrabbit right by my wife. She said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm late for church." And, you know, so I threw on some clothes, and I don't even know if they matched. I buttoned my shirt. It was all kind of weird the way I buttoned it. Jumped in the car and took off, and I said another prayer. "Lord, I pray that Honolulu's finest would not see me on my way to Kaneohe this morning. And if I do run into one of Honolulu's finest, may it be a Calvary Chapel cop. Hallelujah." And I was already with but Fabian and Mona are some of my best friends. I was already with that, but I didn't have to do it. By God's grace, I made it. But why didn't I pray when I got up in the morning? If I'd have prayed at 6:30 and said, "Lord," he would have said, "You better get ready to go by 7:30 or so." But anyway, we need to be able to pray, and we need to do what we need to do to jack ourselves into prayer. Number one, why pray? For relationships, not religion. God wants to build in us a personal relationship, and you build that relationship by prayer. You spend time in the presence of God, and you do what you can to develop the relationship. That's what it's all about. And if I can encourage those of you, some of us have a really hard time praying because maybe we come from a tradition that's very stiff and it just doesn't feel right, or maybe we feel like we need to pray in King James English, "Oh, thou almighty," you know, and But just learn how to be yourself. Now, I'm a little embarrassed to say this, but it's the truth. I got saved as a surfer kid in California, and I had a really filthy mouth when I first got saved. And I really didn't know how to pray. I had been witnessed to by the local surfer Christians, and I spent a couple of months bouncing around, counting the cost and so forth. And one night, I decided to give my life to the Lord. I went down on the beach, and I didn't have anybody lead me in a sinner's prayer. And it's kind of like the old Randy Stonehill song that says, "Lord, I really don't know how to pray, but you know what I'm trying to say. I don't want my life to end not really knowing why it began." And I prayed kind of a prayer like that, but it was laced with four-letter words because that's the way I talk. But I was so comfortable in the presence of God, I thought I could just be myself, you know. And then I started praying with some older Christians from Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and they said, "Danny, you can't swear while you're praying." I said, "Well, I'm just trying to be myself, you know." Anyway, I got over that pretty quickly, thank God. But at least I was entering into a relationship. It wasn't all stuck in religion. Every religion of the world has some type of prayers they pray, whether it's a Tibetan Buddhist prayer wheel or Muslims praying 5 times a day towards Mecca or whatever. We pray to develop a relationship with God. Last week when I was all jet lagged, I flew back and went straight to Kona to do some ministry. And I popped up at 3 a.m, you know, my body didn't know what time it was. And I just decided not to fight it. And I just went out and sat in this driveway, got on a recliner chair. And it was real dark all around because it was out in the boonies. And I was just able to look at the stars. Like God said to Abraham, "Abraham, look at the stars." The verse we read today out of Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God and the earth shows forth his handiwork." And as I looked at the stars, I went, man, that star could have already burned out hundreds of years ago. How many years did it take the light from that star to get to me at 186,000 miles a second so I can enjoy the light from that star? And that star is like a sun. And our sun, which is like a star, could fit, if you use the illustration, if the earth is a golf ball, you could fill a school bus with golf balls, and that would be the size of the sun compared to our earth. And we know that in our solar system, there are hundreds and thousands of stars or suns, 6,000 to the naked eye, and we know millions of stars in our galaxy. And then we could have hundreds of other galaxies in our one universe, and there could be billions of universes that we don't even know. And yet that God, that transcendent, awesome, great God. I was talking to a Muslim imam not too long ago, and I said, hey, we both talk about the greatness of God, but our great God became a man. And not only that, came to me on a beach in California, knocked on my heart and called me by name and asked me to have a relationship with him if I would be so kind as to repent and believe the gospel. And my life was changed. And that's what God offers to you today if you haven't never given your life to Christ. But that's what he wants us to be as representatives to the world out there. And this is why we need to pray for our state and so forth. But speaking of relationships, one of the most significant relationships we have is within our own nuclear families. Christian families are under attack. As Bill says on the back cover of his book on spiritual warfare and marriage, Christian marriages are just as, if not more likely to go through a divorce than non-Christian marriages, which is a shocker of a statistic. And so I think God wants to change that, and one of the ways is by praying for our family. So I'm going to have Jake come out and lead us in prayer for our families.
All right, let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you that you've opened up your ear to us, and as we pray, Lord, we just know that you are the creator of the heavens and the earth, this whole universe, and yet, Lord, you condescend to listen to us, and for that, Lord, we're grateful. We thank you, Lord, that you've made each man, woman, and child in your image. Lord, how significant that is when we think of our relationships to one another. Lord, we intercede right now for our families. Lord, how personal it is as we're all members of a family. We're a son or a daughter or a mother or a father. And Lord, we think of our own families as we're praying. We think of the families of this state, the families of this nation, and Lord, the families across the world. Oh Lord, how much they need your touch. Lord, your word tells us that husbands are to love their wives and lay down their lives for them as Christ has done for the church. You tell wives that they are to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. You tell children, Lord, in your word to honor your father and your mother. Lord, we want to see these things come to pass in our lives, in our own relationships. And Lord, we know that's only possible through the power of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, move in the families. Lord, bring healing, bring reconciliation, bring humility. Lord, we pray for fathers, Lord, that they can only be a father by knowing their heavenly Father, Lord, truly in the full sense of that word, in that role, Lord, as a husband, Lord, that they would lead, being in your word, being disciplined, Lord, showing obedience to you first, that they might love with an agape love, Lord, leading their home. Lord, for the single men that will be husbands and fathers one day, Lord, that they might be pure, that they might be men set apart for you. Lord, for the mothers and the women, Lord, we thank you so much that you have given them that maternal heart, Lord, so tender. Lord, we pray that that would be the case, that there would not be a hardening. Again, that unconditional love, Lord, fill their hearts. Fill our hearts, Lord, that we might love as Christ loves us. Lord, we pray for the children. Lord, there's so much input, as it was prayed earlier, coming from external sources, and yet, Lord, we know that mom and dad, the greatest influence they will ever have. Oh, Lord, that they would know you through their family, that they would know you through those greatest influences, Lord, those ones that love them most. Lord, just draw sons and daughters to you. Lord, we pray for a real sense of honor and obedience in the home. Lord, we pray that if that's not being implemented in homes here in this church, and Lord, to all who are in prayer right now, Lord, we know you tell us, your word says, spare the rod and spoil the child. Lord, discipline, such an important part, love that does not overlook that responsibility, Lord, is true love. And so we thank you, Lord, for your template, and we just fall upon you right now, Lord. You tell us that a house built upon the rock will stand. So, Lord, forgive us if we've been shuffling on sand. We come to you right now and we just surrender. We humble ourselves before you. We pray for the families, and we know that begins in our very own families. Lord, bring healing, bring restoration, bring strength and power, righteousness, Lord, for your name's sake, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Number one reason we pray is for relationship, not religion. Number two is for resistance, not resignation. Now, what I mean by resignation is we don't want to be like people who just say, oh, well, whatever happens, which is really the way Muslims think. They go, whatever, Allah's will. That's whatever we settle for. We don't do that because we recognize there's a warfare going on. There is a resistance that we need to participate in to resist the devil, and he will flee from us, as the scripture says. But the Bible talks about two competing kingdoms, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. Jesus said that I've come to give them life more abundantly. The devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And we've talked about this a little bit earlier. But God is at war, and I want to just draw your attention to just a couple of verses in Isaiah. You might remember the scripture in Ephesians chapter 6 about the armor of God. Is everybody familiar with that passage? Okay. Now, a lot of Bible commentators point out that, well, Paul was probably chained to somebody who had those different armor on, and he got his imagery from then. But Paul also knew the book of Isaiah. And let me point out where he got his imagery from in Isaiah, which was warfare tied in with prayer. So you have, or praise here. Let them give glory to the Lord. We have this on our bulletin. Let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise in the islands. The Lord, now look at this. The Lord, this is Jehovah God, will march out like a mighty man, like a warrior. He will stir up his zeal. With a shout, he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. Now that's not a fake, it's a fight. There's a true, actual spiritual warfare. God is at war. God has a will, and God has ways to wage the war so that more of us can be involved in his will. It's very simple. Let's go to the other passage in Isaiah 59, which is a very famous verse about God calling out for intercessors to pray for the nation of Israel. God saw that there was no one. He was appalled. There's the personality of God, the love of God, the broken heart of God. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene or intercede. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. And the very next verse says, he, that is God, put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. Now you have to understand this is figurative language. It doesn't mean that God's up there with a head and a breastplate. But it's figurative language that God himself is a man of war. God himself has a battle to do, and he puts on righteousness as a breastplate, helmet, the hope of salvation, and he puts on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. And so the warfare mentality comes through here, and we as Christians must not just resign and say, ah, whatever is God's will. No, we know what God's will is. His will is revealed in his word. And when his word is not being done, we pray with Jesus' prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it's being done in heaven. Obviously, it's not being done on earth as it is in heaven, so we need to pray for it to be done. Now, in the area of government, this is our last prayer. Cliff's going to come out and lead us in prayer for our government officials.
Heavenly Father, as we just lift up those in these positions of authority, God, we do recognize that you created the governments. You put those offices in place, and then you assign those people to those positions of power. And you put your seal upon it when you told us to obey the laws of the land, God. But then your word also tells us that when those laws conflict with your own laws, God, that we're to stand for righteousness. And so even in our own state, as we've done that this year, Lord, we ask your forgiveness where we have looked at these people as the enemy, God, and had a hard time praying for them because they were in opposition to those things that are important to us, such as the family and life and our children and our state, God. But we do realize that they are just men and women, and that they don't have, many of them do not have you to unload their burdens on, God, and to find peace. We do recognize that they're under great pressure with the economy and those things that that our state and our nation face. And so we lift them up to you, God, for your for to find rest in you, God, to find direction, to break the bonds of the enemy, our true enemy, the devil. Lord, to open their eyes to those things that are important to you, that are part of your word and your will for our nation and our world, God. And we do recognize, Lord, that they need our prayers, and that they do need to find relief in you, God, and direction through you. So we do lift them up to you, God. Everyone from community councils and city councils and Board of Education, Lord, to those in our own legislative government, mayors and the governor, God, and then in our nation, Lord, the presidency and beyond, Lord, we just lift them up to you, God. We do understand that they are fulfilling your purposes, and you said even those intents that are made for evil, you will turn for good, Lord. So we put that in your hands, and we do thank you for those that are in office that that do know you, Lord, that stand for righteousness. God, we thank you for the opportunities that even the challenges give us to come to our knees before you in prayer. And we ask your blessing on our state and on our nation and on this world as we move forward in these last days. God, that you would just guide and you would just direct and you would bless and bring peace to all of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. And in closing, we pray for relationship, not religion, for resistance, not resignation, and thirdly, for results, and not just for ritual. We want to see God answer our prayers. I want to read to you something I think that'll be inspiring as we leave concerning our own history. Most of you know that in 1820, the brig Thaddeus landed with some New England missionaries over in Kona Bay in 1820. Well, the missionaries began to translate the Bible into Hawaiian. They began to plant churches, preach the gospel, start schools, start clinics, and so forth. But by 1836, 16 years into the missionary work in Hawaii, over on the Big Island, they had about 517 converts. Converts were beginning to fall away. The schools were beginning to fall apart. Some of the ali'i who had accepted Christ, some of them were dying off, and there was a lot of tenuousness in the Christian gospel here in Hawaii. So, and I'm just reading from a history book here, there was a revival that hit the Hawaiian Islands from 1837 through 1840 that was one of the greatest revivals per capita in history. The largest church in the world in 1839 was in Hilo, Haile Church over there, with about 6,500 members. And at one point, about 10 years later, about 80% of all Hawaiian people at least professed to be Christian. Now, some were not, some were, who knows how many were actually Christians, but a bunch of them were. But a lot of it has to do with the way they prayed. Quote, "The writers who recorded what happened during the awakening were struck by the tremendous emphasis of the people on prayer. The missionaries, in their annual meeting of 1836, had prayed and sent requests to the United States for prayer on behalf of the Hawaiian Islands, Sandwich Islands. The Hawaiian people themselves, it was noted, had a unique ability to give themselves wholeheartedly to prayer. Missionaries on each island reported a tremendous interest in prayer. On Molokai, Mr. Hitchcock noted that a number were in the habit of rising an hour before light and resorting to the schoolhouse to pray for the coming of the Holy Spirit. This was before the awakening took place on Molokai. Rufus Anderson, in his book, The History of the Sandwich Island Mission, states, quote, missionaries declare they had never witnessed more earnest, humble, persevering wrestling in prayer than was exhibited by some of the native Christians in Hawaii at this time. And they had reason to bless God for being so greatly edified, comforted, and assisted by their earnest supplications. This was not only true for the adults, but children as well. Mr. Baldwin over on Maui reported that in Lahaina, for a lengthy period of time, that one could scarcely go into any direction, in the sugarcane fields, the banana groves, wherever, without finding these little children praying and weeping before God. A unique aspect of the Holy Spirit's work in causing the people to pray was the kind of praying the people participated in. The prayer was united. It was verbal, each one expressing himself individually, but all out loud to God together. Each one would intercede over what the Holy Spirit had impressed on their hearts to pray. They would pray earnestly and with much emotion, oblivious to the fact that they were joined by a whole chorus of people who were praying out loud together. This kind of praying was unique in the 1830s, at least among the early New England missionaries who had first come to the Sandwich Islands, and therefore some of them opposed the way the Hawaiians were praying. However, for those who had experienced revival back in New England and the fires of revival there before joining the missionary team in the islands, it was marked by a working, and it seemed that the Hawaiians were fulfilling James 5:16, that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. In other words, the missionaries came to teach the Hawaiians how to pray, and the Hawaiians turned around and taught the missionaries how to pray. Now, one little Hawaiian lesson before you go. I am not a Hawaiian. In fact, I speak fluent Haole. But there's two traditions, at least, of how the word Haole came to be with folks like myself. The first one is the one we've most of us have heard, and that is that the Hawaiian people looked at the missionaries, and they were so white, they looked like they were dead, so they looked like Haoles, without breath. Ha is breath. Ole negates the word breath. So a haole is a person without breath. That's one tradition. There's another tradition that the missionaries came to Hawaii and they would have such quick, curt little prayers like, oh Lord, bless this plate lunch in Jesus' name, amen, and would get into their food. Whereas the Hawaiians were used to, in their culture, they were used to praying to their gods, and they would slow down at the heiaus and begin to pray, and they would, in great reverence, breathe life into their prayers with their breath. Ha. And so a ha'oli is somebody that prays without breath. And it was kind of a knock on the New England missionaries that they had these quick little prayers kind of to get prayer out of the way. Whereas the Hawaiians wanted, when they met Jesus, they wanted to breathe life into their prayers and just develop this relationship with their God in heaven. You might say it's a coincidence, but in 1836, there was prayer asked for the Hawaiian Islands around the world. The Hawaiians themselves prayed, and within a year and a half was one of the greatest revivals in history. Could it happen again? Could it happen in modern-day Hawaii? Could it happen in the United States? If you don't like our present administration, think about what it was like to be under Caesar Nero in the time when Paul the Apostle wrote these words. It wasn't no fun, I tell you. But God moved back then, and God can do it again. Can we believe it? Let's pray and ask God to help us. Lord, we thank you for your word and the simplicity of your word and the commandments of your word and the promises to those of us who will pray. Would you, as John taught his disciples, Lord, would you teach us to pray? And would you help us to be prayer warriors? In Jesus' name, amen.